Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll be reading the whole chapter this evening. Last week we saw Abraham really acting as a king, even though he's not explicitly called a king, acting as a king, rescuing Lot, doing so out of loyalty and faithfulness to him. And then we saw him really committing himself to the Lord as he offered up a tithe of everything that he had to Melchizedek, this representative of God, and as he rejected the sort of the worldly riches that were on offer from the king of Sodom. And so we pick up the narrative at the start of chapter 15. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What do you do when your faith is failing, and when you are struggling to believe, when you're struggling to believe the Lord and his word? What do you do? I've no doubt that many of you, if not all of you, have at times gone through times of real doubt. Maybe some of you right now are going through a time of deep and severe doubt, where you are really struggling in your faith, struggling to hold on to God and to his promises. Well, if that is you this evening, let me encourage you to listen carefully to what we learn here in Genesis chapter 15, because this text, as one commentator very vividly puts it, this text packs good news for God's wobbly people. This text packs good news for God's wobbly people. And wobbly is exactly what Abraham was at the start of Genesis 15. Maybe that surprises you a little bit. After all, was not Abraham a man of great faith? The man of faith that is held up as the Old Testament's example of what it means to be a man who lives by faith. Well, yes, Abraham was that man. He was a man of great faith, but just like the rest of us, Abraham also at times struggled to believe. Abraham also at times struggled to cling on to God and his promises. And the start of chapter 15 is one such time. And that is why God comes to him and says to him in verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." God comes to Abraham and says to him, don't be afraid, fear not, but don't be afraid of what? Fear not what exactly? Well, as the rest of the passage makes clear, what Abraham was not to be afraid of was God's promises not being fulfilled, not coming to pass. God is saying to Abraham, right at the start, fear not that my promises won't come to pass. They will. They surely will. So trust me. And what we see in this chapter as we go through it are three things that really serve to help Abraham come to a greater assurance of faith. We see three things that will help you to do the same when you are afflicted with doubt, when you are struggling to believe. Three particular lessons that we learn here in Genesis chapter 15 that will bring you, in God's goodness, to a deeper assurance of faith. And those three lessons are these. Number one, when you are struggling to believe, take your doubts to the Lord. Number two, look to the promiser of the promises. And then number three, remember God's covenant commitment to you. Those are three main lessons that we learn here for someone who is struggling to believe. Take your doubts to the Lord. Look to the promiser of the promises and remember God's covenant commitment to you. Let's look at those in turn. First of all, when you are struggling to believe, take your doubts to the Lord. That's what we see Abraham doing here. Abraham has just been told by the Lord that his reward will be very great. In other words, he will be greatly blessed as the promises come to pass. But what's very interesting is that very word of promise causes Abraham to express his doubt. He says in verse 2, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He goes on in verse 3, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And then later on in verse 8, in respect of the land promise, he says, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" You see what Abraham is saying here, don't you? He is saying to the Lord, "You have promised me many, many great things. You've promised me children. You've promised me a land to live in. You've promised me a family and a home. But right now, Lord, right now, I'm struggling to believe your promise. I'm looking at my current situation and I see that I'm still childless and I'm getting older every day. I'm still childless and I'm still landless. I have no family. I have no home. And it's giving me doubts, Lord. It's giving me doubts about whether your word is really true." That is what Abraham is saying here. Now, it's important to be clear that that Abraham has not stopped believing God's promises. Abraham is not, he's not saying here in these words that, God, your promises, they were clearly not true. They've not come to pass. They were clearly not, they weren't worth the piece of paper that they were written on, if I can put it that way. Abraham is not saying that. No. What Abraham expresses here in these verses is not unbelief, not hardened unbelief. What he's expressing is his honest struggle to go on believing in the face of what he sees around him. In fact, far from dismissing God's promises as being vacuous and empty and not worth the piece of paper that they were written on, what Abraham says here shows just how important God's promises were to him, how much they really mattered to him. He wants to be sure of them. He wants to have strong assurance of faith. And so you see, his coming to the Lord and his honest, candid expression of doubt is in fact a sign of faith. Maybe at this time somewhat weak faith, but faith nonetheless. Because you see, it's only the man or the woman of faith who would lay their questions and their uncertainties and their doubts before the Lord, as Abraham does here. The man or the woman who has no faith would never do that. And this means that when you, brothers and sisters, when you are struggling to believe, when you are full of doubts, when the gap between God's promises on the one hand and your experience of reality on the other is so wide that it threatens to overwhelm your faith, when you are going through things like that, what do you need to do? First of all, you need to lay all of your doubts before the Lord. You need to spread them before him. Say to him with complete candor, Lord, I do believe, but right now I'm struggling to keep on believing. I'm struggling to hold on to your promises. Help me. I want to believe. Help thou my unbelief. Help me to go on believing. Give me greater faith. Give to me full assurance of faith. I want to know the truth. I want to really know and to be really certain of the truth of your promises. Say that to the Lord. You have, if I can put it this way, you have the freedom, as a child of God, you have the freedom to complain to God. Not in a sort of fist shaking, what are you doing, God, sort of way. Not disrespectfully, but with reverence, with complete candor, you can complain to the Lord. You see that actually throughout the Psalms, don't you? And this is what Abraham is doing here. You have that freedom to bring all of your questions, your doubts, your uncertainties to the Lord. So use your freedom. And, you know, quite often, not necessarily always, but quite often, you will find that the honest expression of your struggle to believe turns out to be the beginning of assurance. And that's actually what we see with Abraham as we proceed with the narrative. And that brings me to my second point. When you're struggling to believe, take your doubts to the Lord, and then secondly, look to the promiser of the promises. Now, Abraham has been honest with God about his doubts, and God then, in his grace, responds to his struggling servant, and he says to him in verse 4, this man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, notice two things that the Lord says here to Abraham. Notice two things about what he says to his struggling servant that will help him to grow in assurance. The first thing he does is to repeat his promise to him. Yes, there's greater detail here. There's clarification. Your very own son shall be your heir, not just a member of your household. But basically what we see here in verses 4 and 5 is God repeating the promise that he'd made to Abraham earlier on back in chapter 13, where he'd said that he would make his offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And God essentially repeats the same promise here, only he likens this time the innumerable multitude of Abraham's offspring to the stars in heaven. Now, why does God do this? Why does he repeat essentially his promise to Abraham? Well, quite simply, it's because he knows that Abraham needs to be reminded of God's promise if he is to grow in faith. That's why God does that here. He knows that his struggling servant needs to be reminded of the promise that God has made to him. You see, Abraham, just like us, was prone to unbelief. He was prone to doubt. He was prone to forgetting the word and the promises of God. And the Lord knows this. The Lord knows our hearts. And so one of God's methods to strengthen Abraham's faith, to strengthen our faith, and you actually see this throughout scripture, one of his methods to make us more firm in our faith is to repeat his promises to us time and time and time again. Remember a teacher I had at school, he would repeatedly say to us, especially in the run-up to exams, repetition is the best form of revision. Repetition is the best form of revision. Just keep repeating and repeating and repeating to yourself those facts that you've learned throughout the year. Why? Because then they'll get into your head and they won't leave your head. Repetition is the best form of revision. And you know, the same sort of principle holds true in the life of faith. God, in his word, keeps repeating his promises to us. Why? So that they'll get into our heads. Because God knows that we're very prone to forgetting. God knows that we're very prone to doubting. And so he keeps repeating his promises to us. And it's as we keep hearing, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, it's as we keep on hearing the same old but glorious truths, the same sure promises, that our faith is made stronger and surer. So that's the first thing that God does. He repeats his promise to Abraham in order to strengthen his faith. But then secondly, what we also see him doing is picturing his promise to Abraham. That's what he does in verse 5. When he takes him outside, he says, look towards the heavens, see all the stars there. That's how many offspring you're going to have. Why does God do that? Well, he does that to give Abraham what one writer calls a sacrament of assurance. A sacrament of assurance. In other words, what God is doing here is confirming his verbal promise with a visible sign. That's what God is doing here. Abraham can now look at the multitude of the stars in the heavens and say to himself, those stars shining so brilliantly and beautifully in the sky, those stars are telling me that God will indeed give me a multitude of children. Abraham now has God's promises visualized before his eyes, as well as spoken in his ear. Not, it needs to be said, not to make the promise more sure, but to make Abraham more sure of the promise. And isn't this exactly what God has done with us? God has given to us visual aids to strengthen our faith, the visual aids of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's given us those visual aids not to make his gospel promises more sure, they couldn't be more sure, but to make us more sure that they truly are true. And I wonder if perhaps some of you at this time are struggling in your faith, struggling to cling on to the promises of God because for reasons beyond our control, we're not able to gather together as God's body and partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace to us. Let's pray that soon, very soon, we'll be able to gather again and celebrate the supper with our brothers and sisters. But let me just clarify something really important at this point. We've seen that God repeats his promises. He pictures his promises to Abraham, to us, so that we'll become more sure. But he does so so that we'll become more sure, not so much of the promises, but of the promiser of the promises. God wants us, if I can put it this way, to look beyond and behind the promise to the one who makes the promise. And that's what we see in verse 6. After God has repeated his promise and pictured his promise to Abraham, we read that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this is, of course, a massively important verse. It speaks of Abraham's justification by faith. It's used by Paul, as you know, in Romans and in Galatians to defend the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. I can't get into it in a big way here. Let me just say that I don't think this verse is describing Abraham's conversion, not that he would really have used that word, but I don't think it's at this point that he, if you like, becomes a Christian, that everything leading up to this point he was a pagan. No. He was already a believer in God, and I think this verse is actually describing his prevailing attitude of faith, even with the doubts that he has in verses 2 and 3. But the key point that I want to stress from this verse this evening is that what we see here is that Abraham is justified by faith alone, not so much in the promise as by faith in the promiser of the promise. We read that he believed the Lord. In other words, the object of Abraham's faith by which he is justified is God himself. And that is what really matters. And that is what is so important when it comes to the whole subject of assurance, because it shows you two things. It shows you, first of all, that it's not perfect faith that justifies. It's faith that justifies. Faith in Christ, or Christ through faith who justifies. And that faith, as was the case with Abraham, might sometimes be assailed with doubts, with questions, with uncertainties. And that does not mean that you are not a Christian, that you have perhaps lost your justification. No. True faith is often very struggling faith. It's a faith that struggles, that battles, that fights. It's not perfect faith that justifies. It's faith in Christ. But then, secondly, given that it's the object of faith that really matters, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Given that it's the object of faith that really matters, try not to be excessively worried about how much faith you have. Now, of course, we talk about growing in faith, increasing in faith. But the impulse of faith, the instinct of faith, is to look away from itself and to look up to the one in whom you have faith. And really the worst thing to do if your faith is faltering and wilting, the worst thing to do is to become preoccupied with your faith and to peer within your soul and to see, try to see how much faith you have. That really is the worst thing to do. Instead, and I know this is hard. I know it's hard, but instead try, by God's grace, try to become preoccupied with God. Because you see, it's as you lean on Him and fix your soul upon Him and look up to Him that you will generally gain deeper assurance. So God assures you by repeating His promises, by picturing His promises, so that you will look beyond and behind those promises to the promiser Himself. And then the third thing we see is that when you're struggling to believe, remember God's covenant commitment to you. Take your doubts to the Lord, look to the promiser of the promises, and remember God's covenant commitment to you. That really is the main point of verses 7 all the way through to the end of this chapter. Covenant is God's answer to faith that's seeking assurance. Abraham has received assurance about the people promise in verses 1 to 6, but now he seeks assurance about the place promise. God says, I'm going to give you all of this land, verse 7. Abraham says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And in response, what we read, and this is, I suppose, strange to our ears, to our eyes, what we read about is God getting Abraham to basically set up a covenant ceremony. That's what's going on in verses 9 and 10 with all these animals that he then chops in half and the birds and all the rest of it. What Abraham is doing is gathering together the pieces, the elements that make up a covenant ceremony. By the way, just as a very brief aside, what's fascinating, and this is just a tangent, but quite interesting, I think. Abraham here, in these verses, is acting as a priest. At the beginning, he acts as a prophet. He gets a vision from the Lord. Chapter 14, he acts as a king. Quite interesting, I think. But anyway, that's by the by. What we have here is a covenant ceremony. And this was, as I'm sure many of you are aware, this was a pretty common way to formalize any sort of agreement in that particular culture, in that particular time of history. You would make, or better, cut a covenant in order to make the agreement or the promise really certain. One commentator says that a covenant was like a wrapper around the promise. You know, if you go into the supermarket and you're looking for a tin of Heinz baked beans, and you see on the shelf, let's say you see two tins, but one hasn't got the wrapper on it, but one has. And the shop assistant says, oh yeah, they both have Heinz baked beans inside them. Even the one that doesn't have the wrapper, it definitely does have Heinz baked beans. Which one are you going to go for? You're going to go for the one with the wrapper on it, aren't you? Because you're really sure that inside that tin are the Heinz baked beans that you're looking for. Bit of a silly illustration, but I think you get my point. It's covenant. It's a covenant that wraps up the promise of God, that, if you like, makes it certain to you, that helps you to believe it. And that's what's going on here. God is saying in these verses to Abraham, I'm covenantally committed to do all that I promised to do for you. And so you can be absolutely sure that I will do all that I promised to do. You can be sure of it. The emphasis here is on how God himself will fulfill his covenant promise. And we see that emphasis in a variety of ways, but let me just mention two. We see it in the fact that, well, when God cuts this covenant, what's Abraham doing? He's asleep. You know, first, he's very active. He bats away all the vultures that come to to eat the dead carcasses. But then in verse 12, we read that as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. In other words, at the point the covenant is cut, Abraham's entirely passive. And the point that's being made here is that God, and God alone, is the active player. God is the active, the sovereign player in cutting this covenant. And moreover, he's the active, sovereign player in fulfilling it. And that's the significance of verses 13 to 16, where God tells Abraham in a vision, in his sleep, tells him in advance how he's going to fulfill the land promise. And he talks about how his offspring are going to be in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. They're going to be servants, but then he's going to bring them out with all of the possessions of the land that that they were in. And you can just imagine the original audience. Remember, this was written by Moses. The original audience have been through all of that. They've been through the servitude in Egypt. And so they could look back and they could see how God had been true to his word. God did what he said he would do. History happened just as God said it would happen. Now that's a God that you can trust in, isn't it? And you can do exactly the same thing. You can look back on all of the various predictions, prophecies God has made and say, look, they've all come to pass. He's a God that I can trust. So that's the first thing, the first way in which God's sovereign activity in cutting and in fulfilling this covenant is emphasized. Abraham's passive, he's asleep. But then secondly, it's emphasized in the fact that it's God who passes through the pieces that have been cut. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. God here is represented by this smoking firepot and this flaming torch, both of which are anticipations of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that, of course, led the Israelites through the wilderness. And what's going on here? What's the significance of God passing through these pieces, these animals that have been cut in half? Well, this is the significance. What God is saying here is this. He's saying, may I be cut in half. Let me be dismembered if I do not fulfill my covenant promises. In other words, God is saying, I who am the ever living God, I would have to destroy myself if I were to prove unfaithful. That is how committed to you I am, Abraham. I am committed unto my own death. And doesn't that make you sure of his word? Of his promises to you. If God is effectively saying here, I would rather die than not be true to my word, then you can be 100% sure that he will indeed keep his word. It's a truly marvelous thing, but here's the thing, and I close with this. The real marvel of Genesis 15 and indeed of what follows in the rest of the Bible is that God not only said that he would die if he broke the covenant, but that in the person of his son, he did in fact die. And he died, of course, not for his own covenant breaking. He died for our covenant breaking. God was absolutely faithful to his covenant promises at all times, unfailingly. The problem was we weren't. We aren't. We have broken the covenant. Which means that the curse of the covenant rightly rests on us. We are the ones who, to use the image of this chapter, deserve to be cut in half and dismembered. That's what we deserve. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ, because he was so determined, so resolved to give you every single blessing of the covenant, all that he had promised, because he was so determined to do that, he took the curse upon himself. And on the cross, he was cut in half for our sin. On the cross, he was dismembered for our iniquity. On the cross, he shed his blood for our unfaithfulness. God was indeed committed unto death for us. We see that at the cross of Christ. And so, my friends, when you are doubting, take your doubts to the Lord. Look to the promiser of the promises. Remember God's covenant commitment to you. But more than anything else, go to the cross of Christ. And there see, in the nail-scarred hands of your covenant Lord, there see just how true and how faithful and how committed to you he is. And say to yourself, my Lord, my covenant Lord was willing to go that far for me, then surely I can be sure that he will withhold no good thing from me. Is your faith seeking assurance? Go to the cross of Christ. Amen.